Good morning to everyone. Sermon title today. I sometimes will start a sermon by mentioning the title is Beware of the Gibeonites. Now that title might be a little bit of a question mark for you. I hope it'll cause you to think a little bit about what we're saying. I went back and I gave the sermon last week in Buffalo, but I went back and I came up with an analogy which I thought fit into the sermon for the introduction, and I'll continue to use this analogy throughout the sermon. And that analogy is vaccination. Vaccination. In the 1950s, hardly anybody remembers that, a few of us do. In the 1950s, polio was quite a scourge throughout this country. And it seemed like every community, everybody knew somebody that had polio. Probably the younger generation here today doesn't even know exactly what polio was, but it was a virus infection that attacked part of the nervous system and cause you to lose nerve function to the point that some people had to be put in iron lungs so that their breathing apparatus could be maintained mechanically because they were not able to actually breathe on their own. Around about 1960, there came a vaccination by Jonas Salk, and it was an oral vaccination. You could take it one time, and that would be sufficient for the rest of your life. And I remember going down, and it was a little different than any vaccination I'd ever had before. Please understand, I'm not advocating vaccinations, but I'm just using it as an analogy as a part of the sermon that I'm giving. You take this oral vaccine, which I did. I was working at Lockheed at the time. I remember going down. It was a sugar cube. And all I did was give me one sugar cube. And I, you know, this wasn't what I was used to as far as vaccinations go. But there was apparently a great success for this vaccine because I don't think that there's anybody here since the early 1960s has seen a case of polio. I haven't seen or heard of a case of polio since that time. What I'm really talking about is a spiritual vaccine. And the purpose of this sermon today is maybe to renew a vaccination, a spiritual vaccination that you've been given before and will be given again. Now, in this case, and you know the oral vaccine from Jonas Salk for polio was a one-shot thing. You never had to have it again. But I'm thinking more in terms of a different kind of vaccine that I really dreaded. I remember every year when the spring of the year started coming, warm weather, you had to go to the doctor and you had to have a vaccination for typhoid. And we were told that if we didn't have that vaccination every year, that you couldn't go swimming that year. And I remember this was really a vaccination that affected me very, very badly because I had a skinny little arm. You may not believe that now, but I had a skinny little arm, and they put that thing in there, I'd get a knot this big around in my arm, and it would take a week for that thing to start going down. And it was really sore. Given my choice of having that vaccination and suffering the subsequent symptoms from the vaccination or going swimming, I would have chosen to forego going swimming. That's how much I really thought of that vaccine. But initially at least, and I'm not sure, I don't remember exactly, initially at least you had to have 3 shots. You know, you go every 2 weeks and you'd have the second shot and then the third shot in order to get your initial vaccination. But every year you had to renew that. I don't know if you had to have 1 or 3 again. It seemed to me like you had to have 3 every year. But maybe I'm wrong about that. But anyway, you had to go back every year and get revaccinated. We live in a relatively peaceful time spiritually as far as doctrinal difficulties are concerned. And I total it up now. 17 years have come and gone since someone stood up and told you that the Sabbath has been done away with, that Christmas is good, no need to keep the feast, the laws of clean and unclean meat are done away with. But back about 1993, 94, early part of 1995, we were experiencing that kind of doctrinal difficulty. If you wanted to look at it as some sort of a spiritual disease, it broke out all over. And a lot of people were infected by it. The whole congregation, if you look at it in the aggregate, was infected by it. And a lot of damage was done. But 17 years have gone by. People have come into the church since that time that never experienced that. And even though we may have experienced it, you know, it's like, okay, every year you had to go back and get this typhoid vaccination, this booster. It wasn't like the Jonas Salk vaccine you could have once orally and never have a problem with it again. It's kind of the kind of thing that we need to continually be warned about. We can be inured to a warning that is given in the Bible and also given in prophecy. Christ gave us the following warning in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware. It's a word to stop and chew on a little bit, focus on, think about, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ravening wolves. Beware of it, he said. Beware, watch out for, look out. You're going to encounter them. They're going to be there. Be warned. Beware. Be vaccinated. And be prepared, because you're going to experience it. Rather short statement, isn't it? I'm not saying that this is the only thing Christ had to say about that, but it is very short, very precise, and some people say that brevity is the soul of wit. This is brief, and it's very to the point, and it has a lot of impact. And so, we have that kind of warning. We don't seem to need this right now, do we? It isn't something that we seem to need. I don't see anybody on the horizon that is looking at or thinking about, or that we might extrapolate on as being somebody who's going to try and really stir the church up about these things. But it's the history of the church for the last 2,000 years, isn't it? And it will happen again, I am confident, if time extends long enough. And then you think, when is the time to be vaccinated? The time you get vaccinated is before you have the problem, isn't it? If we wait until we have the problem, if we wait until we're in a crisis, then you got to treat the symptoms and not vaccinate. So what I want to do today, this is rather short, but rather short warning. That's going to be the central point of this sermon. You might ask, how does this relate to the title I gave you, Beware of the Gibeonites? This is going to be the central point of the sermon. But there's obviously going to be some expanded information that relates to the same subject. So what I want to do is look at the warning given to us in two ways. Both ways will be important. First of all, by prophetic allegory. And that's where the Gibeonites come in. It'll be a warning that is given to us, which I would submit to you is the very same warning, and it's a really expansive warning over a long period of time. Prophetic allegory, and secondly, directly by Christ and the apostles, to always beware of false prophets. I'd like to just stop and think for a minute about prophetic allegory. So in recent years, we heard it said that Mr. Armstrong was really senile when he said that a third of the Bible is prophecy. You know, that was an accusation of Mr. Armstrong. And it was a cause for mocking and mirth that he would say that a third of the Bible is prophecy. But I'm gonna point out that a lot of the history of the Bible is not just history of the Bible. A lot of the history of the Bible is clearly prophetic allegory. And God spent a lot of time constructing that history so that the allegories would be made plain. Paul tells us that very thing. There are many historical events, Paul points out, in the Bible which are prophetic. He says the crossing of the Red Sea, and of course the last day of unleavened bread is the anniversary of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. They actually crossed the Red Sea on the holy day, you know, which pictures and typifies, Paul says, baptism. He says they were baptized in the sea and in the cloud that crossed the Red Sea. Brian talked about the fact that when they got across on the other side, they weren't as spiritual as you and I are now that we've been baptized, right? You know, we might do some murmuring too. We might have that problem, and that is all. That murmuring is an allegory really intended to correct us in our attitude. You know, and as I said, the historical event of the crossing of the Red Sea on the holy day, Paul says, is typical of, and God was preparing for baptism to have a physical example of what baptism was going to be, and it's commemorated on that day of the crossing of the Red Sea. Paul talks about Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, and Ishmael, and the two covenants. He says all of that history with Abraham and the two women and their two sons was prophetic allegory. Here's where he says that, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 22. If you want to see where he says, if you want to refer to where he talks about baptism and the crossing of the Red Sea, read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 22. It is written, Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other one by a free woman. He who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. He that after the free woman was by promise. We don't want to go into all of that, but here's the point. We just want to point out that Paul is saying this was done by God as a prophetic allegory. You know, thousands of years before Paul wrote this down. And I don't see it spelled out anywhere else in the Bible until Paul does it, that this was a prophetic allegory. But when he does, it opens up the whole subject of prophetic allegory, doesn't it? Once that subject is opened up, you say, well, wait a minute, what other things can we see which also are prophetic allegory? Verse 24, which things are an allegory? For by these two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Agar. He goes on to talk about it, but the point is, historical event. You might just read and think you read what happened between a man and two women and children and so on, but you'd miss the point that Paul is pointing out here. And if he points out that this is allegory, where else can we look in the Bible at the historical events and say they are allegory? So who was right about that? Herbert Armstrong or those people who wanted to denigrate, mock, and accuse him? I'm not saying, I'm not making the supposition that all historical account in the Bible is prophetic allegory, but I am making the supposition that a lot of it is. Here's another one from the book of Galatians. It's a really big one. As though the other ones that I have mentioned weren't really big, they were. Here's another one that's also a really big one. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, when he identifies the church as being the ultimate fulfillment of the whole nation of Israel, around whom God did spend thousands or hundreds of years, not thousands maybe, but hundreds of years building this analogy. As many as walk according to this rule, I'm not talking about the rule, peace be on them, and mercy and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God. He identifies the church there as being the Israel of God. Now, if he's identifying the church as being the Israel of God, he's saying that, you know, there's a comparison, there's an allegory, that building of all of Israel was for, at least in part, for prophetic type. In prophecy, we are in really more than prophecy, but in many ways, we see duality. One of the keys to understanding the Bible is that things are dual. What you see is stated by Solomon. You know, that which is today is that which has been, and there's no new thing under the sun. Well, that's similar to what we see biblically. There is a duality in things that occur. We call that type and anti-type. In prophecy, we have type. That is something that sort of constructs a beginning understanding. And then we have an antitype, which is the fulfillment, the actual thing as it comes to pass. Prophecy might be similar to that. You might build a model. The model won't be the thing that is so important as the actual thing that is built later. Years ago, I working at Lockheed, I was doing design drawings, and they said this was just rumored to be coming on the scene, the C-5A, which was, it was going to be too big to fly. Everybody could be pretty sure of that. You know, and then they said, told us one day, there's a plywood model of the C-5A, full scale, on the floor, in the basement, or on the shop floor, which was down, it was down in the basement, at Lockheed. You go down there, and we looked at that thing, climbed up in it, walked around in it, and it wasn't the C-5A. This was a plywood model. It was never going to fly, but it really conveyed the concept to us. And that's what prophetic allegory does. It gives you this model, the type, but ultimately the fulfillment, the real thing, you know, was still years away in the building. The C-5A, but I've seen them flying out of the airport here in Elmira. So that's the antitype. You have type, plywood model, antitype, the real thing. Here's a set of drawings. Here's a scale model right here in the Gibeonite. And I would say this scale model of the Gibeonites is a really big, expansive way of saying, beware of false prophets. And we'll go into that. First of all, lesson number two from the sermonette was, be obedient to God's word. You know, the Israelites crossed and the Red Sea, they're typed as though they had been through baptism, and they then soon, Brian pointed out, were not so obedient to God's word. Here is what the Israelites, the people of ancient Israel, had been instructed to do. Now, I would say it's an instruction not just for them, but for you and I. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verses 1 and 2. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land, whither you go to possess it, they're going to cross the Jordan River. Moses was speaking to them before, just before they crossed the Jordan River, instructing them on what they needed to do when they crossed that Jordan River. It was going to be very important to them. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land, whither you go to possess it, and has cast out many nations before you, he goes on to give a litany of the nations, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations, and every one of them is stronger than you, but I'm going to cast them out before you, God said. Here's what I want you to do. When the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, smite them, utterly destroy them, make no covenant with them. That's an important point to focus on, is what he said to do with them. Drive them out and make no covenant with them. Show no mercy unto them. So that should have been a ringing sound in their ears once they had crossed that Jordan River and entered in. Beware beware of false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing. Joshua chapter 9, verse 3. News got around. The news got around that the Israelites had crossed the Jordan River, Jericho had happened, and all of the history of the previous 40 years and how God had protected them in the wilderness and defeated all of their foes. This was not done in a vacuum. They had heard all about it. When the inhabitants of Gibeon, beware the Gibeonites, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, Joshua hadn't done it, but God had, they did work. They said, we can't go out and get in a fight with these guys because their God is going to protect them. We got to figure out a different way. We got to be a little bit more inventive here. We got to come up with a different plan how we're going to be able to handle this situation. They worked wily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors. They said, well, let's go and try and have a negotiating team going in and working out a deal with these Israelites. They disguised themselves. Wolves in sheep clothing. They were well disguised. Took old sacks upon their donkeys. Wine bottles, old and torn, and bound up. Old shoes. Must have been like some of the stuff around our house that should have been thrown out years ago, but didn't get thrown out. They must have had some. And clouded upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. So they were producing a disguise as though they were coming from a long distance away, and they weren't a part of the land of Canaan at all. They wanted to come down and to work out a negotiated deal. But what were they? They were Canaanites. They were Gibeonites. And they were the people that God had said, don't make any deals with these people. They went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal and said to him, and to the men of Israel, we come from a far country. Now make a deal. Make a league with us. By comparison, question is, are we to ally ourselves with religious groups that don't do the things that God commands? You know, we might liken those religious groups that don't keep the Sabbath, don't keep the holy days, don't keep the laws of clean and unclean meat, are openly displaying idolatry and violating that commandment, violate all the commandments of God. Should we sort of have an ecumenical relationship with those people who don't obey the laws of God? And it wouldn't even have to be a Christian religious group as far as that goes, but other groups of other religions as well. Now, the notion here is beware. Beware. But they made a mistake. They formed an alliance with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, I would submit, are almost a perfect type of the antitype which was to come later. They were almost like the scale model of wolves in sheep's clothing. The result, Joshua 9, verses 19 through 23, All the princes said to the congregation, they made the deal that they shouldn't have made. Now, I don't know that God would have required them, that they felt God would require them to honor the deal that they had made. I don't know that that's true, because the deal was made by fraud, wasn't it? But nevertheless, in some of these allegories, God is orchestrating it, not for what's happening at the time, but what is going to stand for, what it's going to symbolize later. And for whatever reason, they said, we made a deal, we can't go back on the deal, even though the deal violates what God had instructed us to do, and it was made by fraud. But they did. We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them, we will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore unto them. The princes said to them, let them live. And here is where it gets really deep. But let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto the congregation as the princes had promised them. Now, who are the hewers of wood? And who were the drawers of water? And where do they need wood hewed and water drawn? It was in the temple. They were brought into the temple, and they were made to be temple slaves who cut the wood for the sacrificial offerings and drew the water for those offerings as well. They were hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation. Joshua called to them, and he spoke to them, saying, we don't like it because you beguiled us. When you said you were very far from us, when actually you were just over the hill. Now therefore you are cursed. None of you shall be freed from being bondmen, slaves, and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. Joshua made them into temple slaves. And here's the thing that was really relevant about that and really relates to the prophetic allegory throughout the history of Israel. They were in a position continually to subvert the true religion of God from the inside out. They snuck in, you know, almost as wolves in sheep's clothing. And once inside, they were in a position from that time on to subvert the true religion of God. Ultimately, it ended very bad for Israel. Here's, you go on into 1 Kings, and you see the ultimate, I call it the apex of the type, you know, the prophetic type. Here's the apex of the prophetic type. 1 Kings chapter 12. Hundreds of years had gone by. We'd gone through the period of the judges. We'd gone through the time of Saul, the first king, and then David, the second king, and Solomon, the third king. During all of that time, if you read the history, you will find what goes on is the Canaanite worship practices continually spring up inside of Israel. I mean, it's just one cycle, it's cycle after cycle of the same thing. And then there's a repentance. We don't have time to look at all of those things, but that's what's going on. These temple slaves who were in the temple, the wolves in sheep's clothing, you might say, that came in disguise, worked their way into the temple, were in a position, and they never gave up on their false religious practices. They were in a position to always bring the Canaanite religion back into the nation of Israel. And so when you see all of that going on, you'll find statements about it from time to time and place to place throughout that history of Israel. But you will see that these Gibeonites at the temple were the ones who were bringing back these false religious practices. Not that you can excuse Israel for it. Can't, really. They should not have been taken in by those things if they really understood the truth of God. 1 Kings chapter 12. He made, who is he? He is Jeroboam. The kingdom was divided into Israel to the north and Judah to the south. The two different nations now. And Jeroboam, because he was the first ruler of Israel, was afraid the people, the 10 tribes that had been given to him, would go back to Jerusalem. And ultimately, he would lose control of the kingdom because they would be faithful to the religious practices there. So he set up a different religion for the nation of Israel. He made a house of high places. That's Canaanite worship practice. And made priests of the lowest of the people, who were the lowest of the people. They were the Canaanite slaves. When he made them priests, the Levites fled the nation and went back to Jerusalem. And then from that time on in Israel, the Canaanites were the priests in that nation. And he set up a house of high places. He also put up idols in Dan and Beersheba. And he set up a system of false worship in the whole nation of Israel. These sheep, these Canaanites, these Gibeonites, then ended up in control. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Verse 33, 1 Kings 13 in verse 33. After this saying, Jeroboam didn't return from his evil. By the way, he also moved the Feast of Tabernacles from the seventh month to the eighth month. Didn't return from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people, priests of the high places, and whoever made, again, I just brought this verse up because, again, it points out he made the lowest of the people, the priests of Israel. Israel lost. They stopped keeping the Sabbath. They started worshiping on Sunday. They didn't keep the holy days. They didn't do any of the things of the laws of God, and ultimately Shalmaneser takes them off into captivity, and because they didn't have the identifying signs of the Sabbath day and the holy days and the obedience to the things of God, lesson number two, is that lesson number two? They didn't have the signs of obedience to God, ultimately they get lost in history. The Jews, on the other hand, kept the Sabbath and kept the holy days of God imperfectly and oftentimes in a rebellious way, but nevertheless, because they stuck to them to some degree, they can still be identified in history where Israel is lost. Beware of false prophets that come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. That's what happened. And there's a prophetic analogy, I would say, that's very much, you know, you read that and you can see there's a lot of the Bible in that analogy when Christ says, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. It's been the history of God's church for 2,000 years. Here's some things about the early apostles that demonstrate how this was happening and occurring. Acts chapter 8 and verse 18. I believe it was Philip. I'm pretty confident it was Philip. Went down to Samaria and he baptized a number of people. Now Philip was a deacon. He was not an elder. And it was inappropriate, therefore, for him to lay hands on those people whom he had baptized. Appropriate for him to baptize, but not to lay hands on. And so he sent down people there in Samaria, sent down to Jerusalem, and they got John and Peter to come up to lay hands on the people. This individual, Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician, was one of the ones who was baptized. But he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. He was a Gibeonite. Acts 8, verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. He tried to buy that from them, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he'll receive the Holy Spirit. A lot of people feel that, and not just people who are in the churches of God, Sabbath-keeping churches of God, but a lot of people historically also feel that Simon Magus was the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know. We don't have any historical proof of that, but that is at least a reasonable thing to consider. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Warnings from, this is what was, you see here in Acts 8, things that are beginning to happen pretty much immediately. After the formation of the church. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Peter writes and warns even there. I mean, this is okay, in the beginning. This is the earliest days of the church. You think right after the death of Christ, these things wouldn't be such a problem, but immediately they are. Immediately they are. Those apostles within the, you know, very few years after the death of Christ, are writing and warning people about this. There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. But many shall follow their pernicious ways. He says, by reason of whom the truth of shall be even spoken of, evil spoken of. And I guess Peter was trying to vaccinate or prepare them to face these difficulties. And we all need to be prepared to face these difficulties because they will come. They will come. As they have come. And as I have seen them come several times in my history in the church, they will come again. And they will come in the same way because they're motivated by the same spirit being. He has found that they are successful, and so he continues to use them. Jude 3 and 4. Don't have to say which chapter. On one chapter in Jude. Jude writes, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Certain men are crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God to lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Beware. To the Ephesians, Paul said the following. Acts chapter 20. Starting in verse 27. "I have not shunned to declare unto you the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I know this, after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock." It's been 17 years. Relative doctrinal peace, safety, and ease. You just think that if you're going to come in and decimate again, you've got to let things settle down a little bit before you do it. And so if you have a period of time of relative peace and safety, You come back, if you're looking at it from the point of view of Satan, you let that grow up, that peace and safety, the calm that comes upon us when we don't have to face these matters. We let that develop. And then when you think everything is peaceful and safe, we sort of feel that way right now doctrinally, and I don't see any reason not to feel that way. I'm not inferring that I know something that might be a problem, because I don't. I just know that when there doesn't seem to be a problem is the time to be vaccinated against the problems that certainly will come at some point in the future. I don't know when they're coming or from what source, and I don't suspect anything. I'm just saying it's a good time to be vaccinated. So I brought you all up here and stuck the needle in you. He says, "I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I didn't stop warning everyone day and night with tears." And that's always, whenever I think of this subject, this scripture I look at and think about and I feel is very profound, a very profound piece of scripture. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18. The question is, which this couple of verses of scripture really, for me, answers well, If God is God, why does he permit this? If he is God, he could prevent it, couldn't he? So why doesn't he? Why doesn't he? Paul doesn't seem to really like these verses of Scripture in that he writes them, but he writes them because he just feels they are true. He says, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you. He says, I partly believe it. And the reason he says he partly believes it, and I think partly believes it doesn't necessarily infer to me he believes part of the things and doesn't believe the other things, but he believes in part that the overall situation is something that's being properly addressed. I partly believe it. For there must be. It's not optional. It doesn't say it's optional. There must be heresies among you. But there are going to be heresies. Paul says that there must be heresies. God could prevent them, but he doesn't prevent them. He allows them for the following reason. That they which are approved might be made manifest. You see, you have these wolves in sheep's clothing. They're the ones who are bringing false prophets. They're the ones who are bringing the heresies. They slip in, and looking at people that I would identify in that category over the years, I think they identified themselves. I wouldn't identify them, but I think they have identified themselves. I don't think they necessarily came in with bad intent or planning to do those kinds of things. But they somehow didn't really understand, believe, or keep the truth of God for whatever their motivations were. And I don't know what their motivations were. I just don't, and by and large, feel that most of them came in with the intent that they were going to do something like that. They just lost their spiritual compass and didn't understand which direction to go in. That's just my observation. That's my what I observe and think seems to be true. Well, those were things that happened during the era of the apostles. You know, Christ said, "Beware." Well, right away. You see the need to beware. We had things, you know, before too much longer. Quarto Decimum controversy. That's 130. Conference held on the island of Nicaea in the Mediterranean. And the purpose of the conference was to determine whether or not the church should keep the Passover, quarto decimum, quarto having to do with four, decimum having to do with ten. That controversy was about the 14th, four and ten, quarto decimum. Question was whether to keep the Passover on the 14th day of the first month or to keep Easter. 130 years, what year? 130, I believe it was. About 100 years after the death of Christ. And those people who advocated for the keeping of Easter won the judgment at that conference. and Polycarp and Polycrates, I think it was Polycrates who testified at that conference that he had kept the Passover on the 14th with the Apostle John, they were thrown out. They went back to, one was the Bishop of Smyrna, the other was the Bishop of Ephesus. They went back to their area, and I believe it was Polycarp they immediately brought in and burned him at the stake. You go on down to year 300, and you had Constantine. Constantine brought in the worship of the sun, and he eliminated the keeping of the Sabbath day. Up until around 330, the church was still keeping the Sabbath day. You can find it in any secular historical account. Church was still keeping, 300 years after the death of Christ, keeping the Sabbath day. Constantine's great conversion, he amalgamated sun worship with Christianity, changed the day of worship from the weekly Sabbath to Sunday. Very clear. Lesson number three, I believe, was do no servile work on the Sabbath. Although I think that's a misstatement, Brian. It's no work on the weekly Sabbath. And on the holy days, no servile work. The difference between no work and servile work is for preparation of food. You may prepare food on the Sabbath, on the holy days, but not on the weekly Sabbath. Then there's the end game. If we see that this started 2,000 years ago, has been the ongoing history of what has happened in the church for 2,000 years, will it ever come to an end? If it is going to come to an end, when is it going to come to an end? I think it's a very profound question to ask. Because it is. The Bible tells us this will come to an end. And it's, if you didn't know about the Gibeonites and to know that they were Canaanites and that they were in the temple of God, you wouldn't understand this scripture. Find it in Zechariah chapter 14. We think about Zechariah 14 as what? It's the chapter of the Bible that tells us ultimately all of mankind is going to come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We quote it every year. I guess there was a year or two and a place or two that it wasn't quoted, but we quote it all. We quote it every year. Will there ever be a time when we don't need to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing? Will there be a time when, once you've had this inoculation like Jonas Salk gave, that you don't have to keep having it over and over? Zechariah 14, verse 19. I just bring this verse up first so that it sets the context of what I'm going to say later. It gives us the time period that we're working in. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. When will that be? Is there going to be an end game? When is the end game? See, we're talking about the time after the return of Christ and when all nations come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the chronology that we're into here. Verse 20, in that day, this is head scratcher maybe, there shall be upon the bells of the horses, here's what's going to be on the bells to the horses, holiness unto the Lord. I don't know. I think, you know, we have bumper stickers on our cars now. You know, whatever our vehicles of transportation might be, they're going to somehow proclaim the holiness of Jesus Christ and God the Father. I don't know how they're going to do it. But it says that there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots, these are all clearly, I would just surmise these are allegorical things. You might find some specific fulfillment of them, but I think it's got to be much broader than that. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. What does that mean? Pots are not nearly as prominent as the bowls before the altar, are they? And you would think that the bowls before the altar had a very special purity in some way, whether it's the composition of the materials or the way in which they were used. But this is just to make a comparison that just the common pots at that time will be as wonderful as the bowl, as we may think of the bowls at the altar. That's just a statement about how society in general is going to be entirely different. Pots are going to be like the bowls at the altar. The common, that which is we look at and think of in society today as being common, is going to be something that is refined and pure. Can you imagine that in relationship to the society that we're in now? Every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. Come back to the question. Who was it that was in the temple serving as hewers of wood and drawers of water? Who was it? And by comparison, is there a fulfillment? If they are the type, is there an anti-type? Is there a fulfillment today in the religion of God? Who was it that continually subverted the religion of God and turned the Israelites into false religious practices? Every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. All they that sacrifice shall come, take of them and seethe therein. And in the last line, in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 14, the end of the end, the end game. When will this come to an end? In that day, there shall no more be the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. If you don't know about the Gibeonites, you wouldn't know how profound a piece of prophecy that is. And what is it saying to us about the future? Type and anti-type. There are no longer going to be spiritual Canaanites in the Israel of God. What's the other implication? Wish I could tell you differently. But the implication, is virtually a bold statement, is that until that time, we're going to have the Canaanites in the house of God, and we're going to have to deal with that problem. You will encounter it unless you're put to rest before that time. Some of us may be. Otherwise, you're going to encounter it. So here's an injection that might put a knot in your arm, might make you sore, might make you wish you could just forego swimming for that year and not have to have it. But it's a vaccination. To know in advance what's going to happen and to be prepared for it. You know, I look at Mason, and Mason loves to play baseball. And in his brain, I've never seen a little five-year-old boy that compares. In his brain, he is making every play over and over and over in advance. He doesn't have the opportunity to play the games yet. But he is learning how to make every play that anybody would ever need to make in baseball. And he's playing it over and over and over in his mind. And you'll see him, he comes down here, throws the ball up, and practices jumping against. That's not the wall. That is the outfield fence. And catching that ball against the outfield fence. He's doing those things over and over and over again in his mind. At the time comes that he's in a game and he needs to make those plays, he's going to have made those plays 1,000 times in his mind. And he's going to know what to do and how to do it because he has not neglected. And that's the situation, that's the same kind of thing that we should be doing in our minds. We're going to face these same kinds of things in the future that we have faced in the past. There will be false prophets who will come to us in as wolves in sheep's clothing. They will be telling us things. But if we have played this game over and over in our mind, we will be prepared to make the play. And that's a very important principle. If we are relaxed and we don't think about it, we haven't studied, we haven't prayed, we haven't done the kinds of things, if we haven't faced up to the questions about the Sabbath, about the holy days, about clean and unclean meats, about idolatry, about so many things, if we haven't faced the scriptures that are going to be used to try and convince us those things aren't necessary, we haven't faced those scriptures over and over and over, then we're subject to being caught up in it. You vaccinate yourself against that. Really, you vaccinate yourself against that. I'm offering a vaccine here, but you've got to vaccinate yourself against it by doing those kinds of strong things. Be strong in the faith. Teach your children. We don't have too many children here to be taught, but they did in Buffalo. To understand and keep the truth of the Bible. Understanding is an important part of it. The churches of God will again at some point be under doctrinal attack. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. This is like, okay, we have 3-shot vaccination and annual boosters. So it's repetition. Brian talked about repetition when it comes to manna. They had manna for 40 years, over and over and over. So I guess this is part of the manna that God gives us. So now, until June, I won't be speaking to you from here in Elmira. I will be seeing you by way of video, but I'll be praying for you and looking forward to seeing you again when I get back.